Good morning. We're going to be in Jude chapter 1. It's one chapter anyway, but verses 17 through 23 today. The title of the message is Pressured, Yet Pressing and Prevailing. I like those three P's together. Pressured, yet pressing and prevailing. I think we feel the pressure mounting in our post-Christian world in which we live, our post-Christian country. We do remember back, our country was founded on Christian principles, Judeo-Christian heritage. It doesn't mean that every founding father was a Christian, but what we're saying is there was a guide and a structure that was set by Christian principles from the Bible. And the pressure is oozing into our culture, and we should expect it, where there's a weakening of that foundation. But sadly, in the church, this pressure is oozing in from the world. And the church is embracing a post-Christian mindset, which is hard to believe. And Jude is writing to believers, as we remember, who's being slugged by false teachers that are slipping in among them. They're bringing in false teachings, and evidently some have become confused, some have become convinced, and some are committed to the false teaching. And so Jude is writing to the church, and this message is for the church today. Jude has a plan when we get into this passage today, because the pressure is mounting. He just doesn't say, look what all's wrong, look what's wrong with the world, look what's wrong with the church. He says, look what's wrong, here's what the false teachers look like, look at their lives. Their lives are marked with sin and unrighteousness, as opposed to those who are in the truth, who are continually growing into Christ's likeness, whose lives are marked by the righteousness of Christ, not a righteousness of our own. We will never be perfect. We will never be fully righteous in our behavior as long as we live, but we are counted righteous with the righteousness of Christ when we were justified through faith in Christ, and we are being sanctified, that is, from one glory to another, where we're looking more like Christ. And this looking more like Christ means we're putting away sin and we're yielding to Christ and his righteousness, living to glorify God through faith in Jesus Christ. Looks like a life that displays the righteousness of Christ. Jude's plan is to not only recognize something's wrong, but to develop a battle plan for pressing forward in righteousness against those who are teaching false teachings, the false teachers. As we press forward, we can press knowing this, we shall prevail. And it's not our victory, it is Christ's victory. And Jude has acknowledged that the pressure is great, but he's asking these believers to listen long enough to develop this battle plan, which is a proactive plan, which will end in victory. And Jude began the letter by calling the church to contend for the faith. That is the orthodox body of doctrine that was taught by the apostles. Contend for this. Don't set it aside. Don't let the pressure cause you to waffle on your strong stand for truth. This strong stand for truth is a Christ-centered biblical orthodoxy, a Christo-biblical orthodoxy. And it, for us, we see in our Bibles, the Old and New Testament, this Christo-biblical orthodoxy is found in Scripture. The Scripture is our faith. It's our guide to life and to godliness. Well, what if they don't know what is the sound doctrine? What will become of Christians who are ignorant of the truth? When Jude is writing to these believers because they've been taught the truth, and he's saying, remember what you were taught. There are people, though, that are completely biblically illiterate. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ according to grace, but they've remained ignorant of the Scriptures. What will become of these Christians that are ignorant of the Scriptures? It is likely that they will be prime candidates, targets, sitting ducks for the false teaching of the false teachers, the apostates who have turned away from the truth. If we don't know the word of truth and we don't know our Scriptures, we're not growing in the grace and knowledge of God by studying the scriptures, this body of truth, will be swamped. We will be shipwrecked. There are churches that are biblically illiterate today. Poor preaching, weak preaching, a preaching that moves away from the sound doctrine that has been handed down through the prophets and the apostles, we're told in the letter to the Ephesians. Jude is needing something more from, is desiring to do something more among these believers, and that is to impress upon them the requirement to skillfully apply the knowledge they gain. It's one thing to have knowledge, and so we must know our Bibles, but we must put to practice the very things that we learn. And Jude is pressing upon these believers to put into practice what they know. You ever seen somebody that's extremely skillful in engineering? They can apply the skills through testing and predicting what those tests will yield. They can use math to their advantage. They know how to use it. I remember in high school when I was taking geometry, I really enjoyed it, and trigonometry seemed a little more sketchy, and I understood how it worked, but it wasn't until I was in the work of welding and fabricating and building things that those principles I learned in geometry began to be applied, and it opened a whole new world, and there was freedom in that. And Jude is calling these Christians to not only remember to know to remember the truth, but to apply it. And Paul wrote to Philemon, he said, "I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of everything that you have in Christ Jesus," knowing the truth and applying it through talking about it, teaching it, and acting on it will lead to a deeper knowledge of who God is and the person of Jesus Christ. So this is what Jude is calling them to. And so it's a freeing message that will protect them from the false teachers, and it will give them confidence of the certain victory that they will experience, perhaps in this life, but definitely in the life to come, as they will see Jesus clearly as the victor, the one to whom they were faithful according to the grace of God. But if we're going to lovingly press hard against the pressure of falsehood and against this tidal wave that's sweeping through the church today, we must become wise and discerning in handling the word of truth. One of the issues that was facing the people that Jude was writing to was that they were quick to accept nearly anything that was said. And people in the Christians in that era, but it's not unlike our day today. People are quick to accept anything and anyone. It's pressed upon us from the world, and it's being accepted in the church that we're to be an accepting people, accepting of everything and tolerant of all. And this is to a fault. To counter this, Paul admonished Christians, and I think he is saying what Jude is saying, but Paul just expounds on it much more, realizing Christians are eager to accept all and tolerate everything. Paul expressed his concern to the Corinthians. He said, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit or a different gospel, you accepted it and put up with it easy enough." And this was alarming to Paul, because they had heard the word of truth and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the false teachers come in and preach a different gospel, they're readily accepting it. And this was and should have been concerning to Paul. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Paul, being concerned for them, said it this way in order to encourage them. He admonished them, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love." Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the sound body of doctrine, a crystal biblical orthodoxy. Be men of courage. Don't shrink back. Be strong. Don't weaken in this stand. Don't give way to social pressures And above all, don't give way to those within the church that would be calling for compromise or a weakening of the message. No one will be saved through a message that is weak. And the weak message I'm talking about is if you move away from the cross of Jesus Christ and Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen from the dead, Christ being our only hope, God's only provision for our salvation, moving away from the message of the sovereignty of God in Christ Jesus will mean certain shipwrecking of the faith of many. Well, Paul shared a prayer with the Philippian church that had expressed his concern and his how important it was that the church remain faithful and what it would look like as they remain faithful to the truth. He says in Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." So as they became knowing the truth more, that their love would abound more in that knowledge of the depth of depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of God, glory and praise of God. Discerning error, discovering falsehood would mean, and if they would stand firm on the truth, it would mean that they would bear the fruit of righteousness, which is in contrast to the false teachers whose lives bore the fruit of wickedness. As they would know the truth, they would apply the truth, not in order to simply claim to be right, but to be filled with and expressing the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness at least being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, and self-control, among other things such as compassion and kindness, tender mercies, and so on. But it's how unlike the lives of the false teachers, those apostates, which were dead and corrupt and vile. The words Jude uses to describe them in the previous verses, there was no descriptors that would express an idea that they had light and life in themselves, but that they were wicked and vile. And Jude would have these believers be a love-bearing, truth-pressing people, full of the expectation of prevailing over evil and falsehood. They just were not to be called to be in a defensive posture. And it's very easy in the midst of false teaching and the different winds of doctrine that blow through to simply become in a defensive posture, to hunker down in our church and to keep everyone else out, to be afraid. And I think we need to be gathering together, to be studying the sound word of truth, sound doctrine, and this is what we do. But we have to remember that we're not to remain idle, but we're to be about using this truth, excelling in the grace and knowledge of God, expressing it in love, abounding in love because of what we know, not being haughty and doctrinal snobs, but to take this doctrine and this truth, stand for it, stand firm in it, and to go and press the battle against those that are teaching false doctrine and rescuing those that we can. And we'll get to that here in just a moment. But Jude says, remember what you were taught. False teachers are to be expected. We should never think otherwise. There will be the winds of doctrine blowing, and the doctrines blow through the mouths of false teachers. It will cause a serious struggle in the fellowship. There's no question about that. Jesus described the false teachers this way: beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. That's trouble. And this is going to come within the church. And so it will stir up difficulty, and the danger that false prophets and false teachers, the apostates, bring, they will attempt to devour Christians. Peter wrote, "Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And also Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, when he's talking about how ferocious these false teachers within the church would be. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, so the false teachers, their work is to discourage some and cause them to release themselves from their sound, the firm moorings they had on sound doctrine. And they turn away from the faith, he says, and will betray and hate each other. So it's not just a matter of turning away and saying, you know what, I think I'll go do something else. They want to take as many with them in their falsehood as much as possible, betraying and hating each other. So it's not just something that's light and easy. The poison of the false teachers, the vicious attacks of the false teachers, the way that they try to rip the body apart, dividing, as Jude said, these are the ones that divide you, as we read last week in our passage in verses 5 through 16, they divide you. They would divide, conquer, and those that they pull out would become betrayers of one and of the others, and they would hate each other as well. So very troubled times will come as the false teachers come, and we should be aware of that, but we have to remember. Jude says, just remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus taught. Not only the words, we love to remember good words and we ought to, but I would suggest we need to remember the heart with which they spoke. Remember the apostles' love. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 15, here's what Peter wrote, and you get an idea of his heart for these people, for the church. So I will always remind you of these things. Now listen how many times he talks about reminding them. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of the body. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. It wasn't simply him writing a textbook, but he impressed upon them. He poured out his heart. Paul spoke, we haven't hesitated we haven't hesitated to share anything with you that would keep you and help you. He says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul's writing, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. I mean, he's away from these believers, and he's writing the letter saying, I'm struggling for you, even though I'm far away. My purpose is that you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. All this comes down to knowing Jesus Christ. We're so often accused of just wanting to know doctrine for the sake of knowing doctrine, and people have coined the phrase doctrine divides. Doctrine, if properly taught, leads us to know Jesus Christ, in whom, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These false teachers coming that Jude is addressing and warning the church about would do anything they could to claim to be exposing the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but they were not centered on Christ. They were man-centered. But a true teacher, a person on the side of the truth, is in pursuit of Christ as he's revealed in the Word. And through the Spirit, as the Spirit brings the Word alive, and we see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he writes, he goes on, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. For though I'm absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. Paul never forgot the church. And he calls upon them, urges them to hold to the faith that is in Christ, the faith that is embodied in Christ and his word. Remember this. These were an at-risk people because the false teachers had slipped in. And we are an at-risk people in our culture today. This church must learn to the truth about God in the person of Jesus Christ and continually grow in our understanding of the truth. Continually search the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures, preach the Word of God, that we might know Jesus Christ better. Paul and Peter and the other apostles and Jude as well desired that the followers of Christ not only believe, but stand firm, and not only stand firm, but press the battle forward. He writes to them, and we'll say it again in verse 18. He says, they said to you, that is the apostles, they said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. The last times being anywhere from the time Christ ascended to the time he comes again the second time. They follow their ungodly desires. It doesn't say they follow the command of the Spirit. It doesn't say they follow the Scriptures. They follow their own ungodly desires. Their sovereign is their own stomach. Their sovereign is their own desires, sinful desires. And sin, we have to know this, sin is utterly sinful. There's no excuse for just simply saying, I'm human. We are sinners, and we have been called, if we're in the faith, we've been called to die to ourselves and serve Christ as slaves to Christ. These apostate teachers follow, they don't follow the truth, but they're unbridled, unbiblical, unregulated desires. We follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. People have said before, how could the Apostle Paul say that? Isn't that kind of a bold statement? Yes, it is. But Paul had his eyes on Christ, and he was willing to say, you watch me, you won't see me doing anything that I don't see Christ doing. Would Paul say he was perfect? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But one thing you could say was, if you saw Paul, you could say that is an accurate representation of the heart and actions of, and words of the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul followed Christ's example. And Christ is the righteousness of God, so contrary to the false teachers who lived according to ungodly desires, Paul and apostles and Christians are to be those that live after the godly desire of knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ. We follow Christ. Now, Jude knew that the problem was among these believers was that the false teachers would introduce false doctrine in such a way that the church, the Christians, could, if they listened to them, would by degrees veer off from Christ. By degrees we fall away. By degrees, as we turn away from Christ just a little more and a little more, and a little more, we put ourselves in peril like those who had shipwrecked their faith. The apostles all knew someone that had shipwrecked their faith by setting aside sound doctrine, departing from sound doctrine. Well, what was the plan that Jude introduced to these believers? Well, the plan had a goal, and that was to prevail. It's very simple. The plan is very simple. In order to prevail, that would mean that they need to be kept firmly established in the truth. It's an obvious statement, but not fall away from the truth. Well, how? You say, well, okay, how? He's got a plan, so we don't fall away from the truth. How? Look what he begins to say in verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. We've talked about that already. This would be the sound body of doctrine, a Christo-biblical orthodoxy, an orthodoxy built on the Word with Christ central to that theology. Know your Bible, in other words. Know what the Bible says. Know it, and we know that knowing isn't just sitting on it, but knowing means doing. Build yourselves up, build yourselves on, build yourselves in the most holy faith. It's hard to recognize error if you're weak in doctrine. Know the Scriptures. Here's what Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, when he's urging the church of Ephesus in the same way. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Committing them to God and to the word of his grace. Know the Scriptures. And then he says, Jude writes to them, not only build yourselves up in your faith, know the Scriptures, know sound doctrine, and pray, he says, and pray in the Holy Spirit, praying according to the Spirit's will. Pray according to Scripture. God has revealed His will, and the Holy Spirit will not direct us to do anything that would cause us to violate the Word of God. If there is an impression on your mind as you pray, and that impression would mean that you must violate the truth of God's Word, you can rest assured that impression is not of God. And pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray according to Scripture. Trust the Holy Spirit when you pray. You don't know what to pray sometimes. And praying in the Holy Spirit means praying according to the Word of God, praying according to the desires of God. What are God's desires? This is what the Spirit would teach us, but sometimes we don't even know what God desires. But we need to pray, and we never pray alone when we pray in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God." It is a prayer where you hang by faith upon the mercies of God, crying out, even when you don't know what to pray exactly, but trusting that God the Holy Spirit will intercede and make the prayer glorify God. Praying in the Holy Spirit means we submit to Him. We rest on His wisdom. We seek His will and trust His power. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John wrote to the church, he says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, we know that we have what we have asked of Him." Think about these things. And then Jude goes on to say, keep in the love of God. That would be this: keep in the realm of God's love, which is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be occupied with Jesus Christ. A church that is not occupied with Christ in their thinking, preaching, playing, fellowshipping, worshiping is a church that is a sitting duck for false teaching. You will be numbed to the truth, inoculated from being able to discern the truth. And so we have to maintain our focus on Christ. Staying in the love of God means to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the center of the love of God. God loves us, to be sure, but He loves us because of His Son. When He looks upon us, He doesn't see us as the joy of His heart. He sees His Son, and we are in Christ. And so the love of God extends to us through Jesus Christ. And we are recipients of that. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. To veer away from Christ, even by degrees, will remove us from the love of God. God will be concerned with our censure. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks about us when we grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we grieve the Holy Spirit? We grieve the Holy Spirit when our eyes are turned away from Christ. And we turn to our own desires, our ungodly desires. If we're focusing on our own felt needs rather than on Christ, we will, by degrees, turn away from Christ, sin, because we're serving ourselves. And God, the Holy Spirit, is grieved. He will work to discipline us that we might turn and repent, running to Christ once again, keeping ourselves in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Fourthly, he says, keep waiting. So he says, keep yourselves in the love of God as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Again, this waiting is in keeping with ourselves in the love of God, but waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. What it means is just what we've been saying. It's keep your eyes on Christ. Everything you need, everything you have, He's all we need, He's all we have. And keeping our eyes upon Him, receiving the mercies of God until we see Him as he is forever, fellowshipping with him in heaven. I think Jude reminds them to remember that all our hope, all that we have, everything that our hope of an eternity, our hope of continuing peace with God, rest upon Christ alone. It is the mercy of God displayed in Christ to us. So living with eternity in view, that what he's calling us to do in summary, living to live with eternity in view. This will cause us to prevail. Enduring to the end means enduring vision upon Christ to the end. This keeping in the love of God, this waiting upon him, upon the mercies of God, is a life wherein we keep our eyes on a heavenly vision, on the mercies of God. It's a living with eternity in view is what Jude has in mind. And there should be this holy anxiety that he talks about as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Then, if that's how we're to be living moment by moment, Paul summarized it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. In view of God's mercy, we should offer ourselves to him, not to sin and wickedness, which is what the false teachers were doing. And every false teaching will pull us away from Christ, and in every single case, as Christ is put in the shadows, so to speak, in our minds and in our hearts, we will turn toward fulfilling selfish, sinful desires every time. And oftentimes those selfish, sinful desires are cloaked in good works. And Christ is not even in the picture. Romans chapter 6, verse 13, Paul also describes what this waiting would be like, waiting, living with eternity in view. It looks like this to Paul in Romans 6, 13. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So we've already said it, but it is to offer yourselves to God, instruments of righteousness. How would he use you? How would you fulfill his desires for your life and his desires in the kingdom? Whereas the false teachers were all about living in such a way to fulfill their own desires, their bodies became instruments of wickedness, Paul writes also in Romans chapter 6. So this plan is a plan with an eye on prevailing. And the prevailing comes as we stay in the Word of God, as we pray in the Holy Spirit, as we keep Christ the central focus, keeping ourselves in the love of God and waiting anxiously with a holy anxiety, looking only unto Jesus, expecting that because of his life and his work, he will see us home. It's living with an eye on eternity, living with eternity in view. And finally, the last section, verses 22 through 23, is where Jude encourages the church to press the truth forward. We don't just sit idly by waiting, looking up to the sky. We live this life pressing forward with action in view of the truth that we live by. There is something that we are to do. There's a response demanded. Here's what we're talking about. Well, first, I like what John MacArthur said. He said, those who pose the greatest threat to the church also constitute part of its mission field. I think that's a brilliant statement, because my natural tendency is to stay far away from the false teachers. And I think that would be fine to say if we didn't have the example in Scripture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, pressing the battle to the false teachers means to reach out to them. We think about reaching out to lost people in our communities, but so often, at least I don't think about reaching out to those who have resisted the truth or even espoused false teaching. We're responsible to resist false teaching, to be sure, to never be in agreement with it, ever, not to sit down at an ecumenical table with false teachers and somehow to come to some agreement, a compromise. Never, never, don't do it. We're responsible to resist, but we're commanded to reach out to the enemy, and they are the enemy, to reach out to the enemy with truth. Jesus did it. He ate with the Pharisees. They were false teachers. They were a brood of vipers. They were whitewashed tombs, he called them. He denounced them as false teachers. He never was in agreement. He did not sit down to try to hammer out an agreement. He did not try to decide where their turf would be, and where his turf would be. He preached the gospel to them. He denounced them. He ate with them. He denounced them. And he made clear his position. And he at the same time preached the gospel to them. A good example of that is Nicodemus, who came to the faith in Christ, faith of Christ, as Christ preached the gospel to him. I was told years ago by Pastor Kimber Kaufman in a group setting with other pastors, he said, if they are for Christ, we are for them. If they are against Christ, they are our enemy. Those are so bold and profound words for me, but it is so true, and I come to believe that with all my heart. If they are for Christ, we are not enemies. But if they are against Christ, they are our enemy. Press the troublers. I think we look at boys and young women in our churches today, and they're kind of bored with church because what do? We just sit around, we talk about the Bible, we talk about doctrine, and that's fun. We must do that. But young people are oftentimes people of action. Let's do something with this. Well, there's plenty of action when we stand for truth, pressing the troublers with the truth. A dear young man just injured in a horrible accident over this past weekend here in Columbus, 17 years old. I've never known anybody as willing to preach the truth and press the troublers, those who resist the truth. He would press those troublers with the truth in love. We need to be bold as this 17-year-old boy, Cam Fadauer, was, and I pray he will be once again if he recovers from his severe injuries. My heart breaks for him. But my heart is filled with hope that Jesus Christ will glorify himself through this injury, as people will recognize Cam was the real deal. And he would press troublers with the truth in love. Now, MacArthur breaks these three groups down that Jude mentions in verses 22 and 23. To those who are confused, those who are convinced, and those who are committed. I think those are the best descriptions I've ever read. I had to use them. So thank you, John MacArthur, for this. To the people who are confused, Jude writes, be merciful to those who doubt. Be merciful to those who doubt. This is an important thing to think about. Of what does he mean by that? He means what he says. Be merciful, be gentle, tenderly pull them back. The people that are confused don't need a 2x4 upside the head. They need tender mercies. If they're standing on a ledge and they're confused, they don't quite know what they ought to do, talk them down off the ledge. If they're standing close to the fire, John MacArthur says, gently pull them back. Pull them away from it. It's what you would do with a child. If they're just standing, getting a little close, you wouldn't necessarily run up and tackle them. You would gently nudge them and pull them back. Do that with those that are confused. But to those who are convinced, he writes, he says, snatch others from the fire and save them. Those people are convinced that the false teachers have something to say, and they've plunged into the false teaching with them. Perhaps they're reading their books. And Christian writers, those that are in Christian circles that are teaching false doctrine, they do write books. They're on radio programs. They make movies and so on. He says, snatch them from the fire. People that are convinced of the teachings of these, not so much those, we'll talk about those that are committed, but those that are convinced that what these false teachers say is true. For instance, it could be a matter of dress, or it could be a matter of hair, it could be a matter of baptism or communion or the lack thereof. It could be a matter of Christ is not the center focus. And whatever they're becoming convinced of, we snatch them from the fire. It's more direct, it's more forceful. There's no time for gentle or subtle words. So often we think that with those that are convinced about false teaching, that we need to be gentle. And he's saying to them, no, snatch them. They're in the fire. Grab them. Take them out. They're burning. Paul gives us the idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And Paul writes, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, making it obedient to Christ. But we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought, making it obedient to Christ. There is an aspect of destroy, devastate, crush the false beliefs of those that are convinced, of those who are convinced that the false teachers have something there. Well, there may be some truth to what they're saying. They might say, smash their false beliefs. How? Through the truth of God's word. Destroy their systems of doctrine. It takes a mighty strong-minded person, a person well-versed in the scriptures, to do this. And God has gifted the church with those that are of strong mind, who are courageous, who know the truth. Turn those brothers loose and those sisters loose. Don't be intimidated by those that are smarter than you, pastors. Let them help you. Let them, we have several brothers in our church. Their minds are so strong. They are much smarter than I. They are quick on their feet. They understand debate. They know how to enter into discussions. I don't hold a candle to them, but I'm blessed to have them in the church, and they are the ones that can make such pinpoint, sharp, and perfect, biblically, doctrinally sound arguments against those who have false beliefs. They do destroy and devastate the false beliefs and systems of doctrines. And I'm responsible to do that as well. So are you. But God has gifted the church with those that are exceptional at it. And thirdly, he speaks to those that are committed, tells them about ministering to those, pressing those that are committed to false teaching. Those would be the false teachers. And he says regarding them, show mercy mixed with fear. In other words, we're not to hate them. We're not to be unkind or lose our sense of Christian love or of love toward them. Not that they're Christians, but we're not to love them. We're not to be hateful toward them. Show mercy mixed with fear. How do you handle someone that's committed to false teaching, that's a teacher of it? You have to be careful. You've got to watch yourself. They're in fire. They're on fire. You could get burned. They're polluted, he says. He says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. They're polluted, they're unclean, they're defiled. And hate, he says, hate those defiled garments. Think about carrying someone else's underwear, dirty underwear at that. You would be extremely cautious when you would do that. Imagine carrying someone's garment where they had just removed it, and underneath their garment there was oozing sores. You'd be very careful in saying that. Hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. In other words, don't cozy up to those that are committed to false teaching. It would be the same. Destroy and devastate their lies. Take care to watch how you help them. And I would suggest this in most cases, don't go alone. You will be pressured in this life. As Christians, we will feel the pressure of false teaching. We have to press the battle forward. Don't rest simply on knowledge. Take the knowledge, apply it. And where possible, where God has placed you, if there's false teaching around, stand firm, pressing back, pushing back with the truth in love, knowing that in Christ we shall prevail. May the Lord bless you and keep you.